Listen to me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thanks, Donna. Good, but not what I expected. That's the name of a review on TripAdvisor.com. And so this guy's writing in, and or woman, I actually can't tell by the name, and we'll just call him he. And so he writes in and he says, "This classy restaurant is inside the luxurious Park Hotel at Vitznau, which is in Switzerland." And just to give you some perspective, the cheapest room available tonight at the Park Hotel is $1,000. It's a beautiful hotel. And so this man went to the restaurant in this $1,000 night hotel, and he said, "I expected much more from a Michelin stars restaurant. The decoration is pleasant, and the space between tables very satisfactory. Does allow you to keep your privacy. They have an outdoor terrace that looked very comfortable and nice for the summer. Views of the lake are great. The staff was polite, but was not at the expected level. They should not forget who drinks sparkling water and who drinks still water. They should not keep a bottle of wine waiting for 15 minutes to be opened while the glasses were empty. The food was not what I expected either. We had the March full menu with a total of 6 courses plus food, a cheese selection, and 2 desserts for $233 per person. The kingfish, the turbo, and the scallop were good, but nothing special. The tofu was just average. The duck was very good. The beef was just good. The cheese selection gave some good findings when fixing flavors. The rhubarb with cheese cream and butter was the only thing with a very special level, for my opinion. The second dessert, a sort of apfelstrudel with vanilla, was just good as well. Some small appetizers served in the beginning also had very good level. We were 8 persons at the table, and I must admit that some of them would rate food higher than what I do here. The wine list was good, but overpriced. I do not know if the menu will be better in other months. I will give another try in the future. However, they should improve substantially in order to justify 2 Michelin stars. The same referred to the staff as to the kitchen." And that's from Anton Tau, who gives his, as they say at the bottom in the disclaimer, this review is the subjective opinion of a TripAdvisor member. Now, this reviewer felt like, so this elite restaurant was good, but not what I expected. But that had everything to do with his expectations. You know, your reaction to something has everything to do with your expectations. So he's in a $1,000 night hotel, and he paid $233 for his meal. That elevates your expectations just a bit. You know, if you go down to Bojangles for $850 for the combo, and they bring out 6 courses, including duck, and 2 desserts, and a bottle of wine where maybe you do have to wait 50 minutes for them to open it for you. Well, I mean, you're thinking, you just won the lottery. This is the most amazing thing that happened in Bojangles ever. because you expected the two-piece chicken dinner, right? And you got this incredible, elaborate meal. So your reactions have everything to do with your expectations. And in our passage this morning, we see that same thing happen. So Jesus says and does things which are very different than expectations. And the reaction that he gets might be a bit like that guy who wrote the review, except much, much stronger, much, much more harsh. And it has to do with the expectations that they all had. Some people, after they saw what Jesus did in chapter 6, you know, if you recall, he fed 5,000, really 20,000 if you count all the women and children, and of course you should, 20,000 people, with 5 loaves, 2 fish. And then he walked on water. That's obviously, we're in the realm of the miraculous at this point. And then he gives the bread of life discourse where he says, I am the bread of life who came down from heaven. If you eat of me, you'll live forever. So that's all happened to this point. So some people were amazed. This man is amazing. Who is he that he would do this? Some people were afraid. I mean, who is this guy? This is freakish almost what he's doing. And then some people were just offended. And we'll see all those reactions. Mainly we'll focus though on the offense. Some people were offended by what Jesus said and did because of what they were expecting. They did not expect the Jewish Messiah that they had been longing for over 1,000 years to look and act and talk like Jesus. And so the reactions were consistent with that. They expected the military general to parade into town and crush the evil pagan Romans and bring Jerusalem and Israel to its place of stature. I mean, in today's language, to be the superpower of all superpowers on the earth, for Jerusalem to be the center of this incredible worldwide revival. And Jesus didn't do that. And their reactions were consistent with that. And so we're wrong if we think that negative reactions to Christianity or negative reactions to Jesus are kind of a modern day problem. As if people back in the first century were just a lot more gullible, or they just believed everything. You know, all the latest teachers that would parade on the scene, they would just follow them. Yes, you're so great, let me follow you. Whereas today we're much more sophisticated and skeptical and we wouldn't do something like that. We're much more technological, aware, whatever. And that's simply not the case. I mean, if you read the actual reactions to Jesus, you realize the reactions today are exactly the same as the reactions to Jesus in the first century. Identical. Some responded, some did not. Some were amazed and saw him as the savior of their souls, and some thought he was a blasphemer who should be killed. So we'll see all that. Not all those reactions, but that is true. So our passage is the end of chapter 6 in the Gospel of John. The author is the Apostle John. That's why we call it John. So he's writing in the 80s or 90s at the end of the first century. And he's writing about events that he himself experienced. So he's an eyewitness looking back and then recording what Jesus said and did at this time. And how we want to frame this morning is to think that Jesus in chapter 6 is offering salvation. He's offering himself as the salvation of God, actually. He's offering this salvation. And he's explaining 3 things about the salvation that he offers. It's offensive, it's from God, and it's by faith. The salvation that he offers is offensive, it's from God, and it's by faith. That's how we want to frame it this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel message, this good news from you, and we pray that it would just affect us this morning. If we're Christians, we pray that we would be refreshed, encouraged, and rebuked where we need to be. And if we're not a Christian, we pray that you would just pierce souls this morning with your truth, that you would open hearts that are dead in you right now so that they would come alive in faith and repentance and turn to you. And declare that you indeed are the Holy One of God. You are the Savior. To whom else shall we go? Lord, we thank you for Easter next week, just a chance to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that you would anoint John as he preaches to us. And we pray that you would just bring many visitors, that you would add to our church and especially add to the kingdom, Lord, as people are saved. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Zambia and pray that you would just give us wisdom about how we might personally give to them to alleviate some of their suffering. And just pray that you would provide for them, Lord. Lord, just as you provided earlier in John 6, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, we pray that you would provide for these men and women and children in Zambia. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for the positive report from the doctor for Grace Hofert. All symptoms gone, all problems gone, total healing. And we thank you, Lord. We just see that as from your hand, your grace from your hand. And we give you praise and thanks and rejoice with the Kadimas and the birth of their new baby. We just pray that you would bless them. Bless Henry and Shamel as parents, Lord. Let them be joyful, fruitful, happy parents, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first thing about this gospel is that it's offensive. It's an offensive gospel. It's an offensive salvation that Jesus is offering. So in verses 60 through 62, John records that when many of his disciples heard it, you know, heard this amazing discourse in verses 22 to 59 that Phil unpacked for us last week. So when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" This is a hard saying. That's how Jesus explained, or that's how the disciples reacted. This is a hard saying. Now, truthfully, there's a lot of hard sayings in the Bible. We could preach about sexuality in our modern context, or gender roles in our modern context, and that would be a hard saying in our context. We could preach about the fact that hell is real, and people will end up there who do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's also a hard saying. But none of those are the hard sayings that are in view here. If you look back at verse 41, we get a sense of what one of these hard sayings is that these disciples are talking about. So the Jews grumbled after Jesus had been teaching. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." So to these Jews, that was a hard saying, where Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And the fact that he said, "I'm the bread of life," that wasn't necessarily the hard part of that hard saying, why they were grumbling. The hard part was that he said, "I came down from heaven." I mean, that is something. I mean, if a man standing in front of you, you know, this is not some legend you're reading about, right? No, the guy in front of you has just told you, "I came down from heaven." You would probably think he was a lunatic. Even if he had just done something miraculous, you would be very slow to believe that, well, he just came down from heaven. No, you'd say, this man's crazy. He needs to be committed somewhere. Or we need to watch him very closely, right? So that was one of the hard sayings that Jesus had just said. "I came down from heaven. I'm not like you. My people and your people, they're different people. I came from heaven." And then in verse 52, we see another one of these hard sayings, or get a hint of this hard saying. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Because in verse 51, he had just said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Or even more radically, in verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood,'" unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's a hard saying. I mean, it just seems like if you were one of the disciples at the time, you know, with Jesus, you'd just be wincing all the time. Like, wow, did you have to say it that way? I mean, if all you're doing is calling people to believe in you, did you have to say it like that? Isn't there a way to soften your message a bit? But Jesus didn't seem inspired by such advisors. But to eat flesh and drink blood, I mean, that would be, to a Jew, that would be offensive at so many levels. They would think of that as more appropriate for some pagan ritual than a response to God, the living God. And yet that's the hard saying that they're responding to here. Now, the eating and drinking, just to explain, Phil explained it last week, but when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," what do you do with bread? You eat bread. So in some ways, when he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he's pushing out the metaphor. But what he's calling for is faith, to follow him, to internalize him, to receive him. That's what he means by eat his flesh, drink his blood. It's a very dramatic way to express it, no question. But that's what he's getting at. To respond the same way you internalize bread, to internalize the message that he is teaching and bringing. But, you know, we have the perspective of hindsight, right? We've been thinking about that passage for a while now. But these are people in real time experiencing Jesus saying and doing these things. And so they grumble. How can he say this? This is a hard saying. How can you possibly expect us to hear something like this? And then he takes it up another notch, which to us might somewhat be surprising. In verse 62, he says that, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You know, if you thought those things were hard, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Which to Jesus and those listening to him would be another hard saying. And maybe to get some perspective on that, you can think of the first martyr in the church, which is Stephen. So in Acts chapter 7, he preaches a very long sermon, 50-some verses of preaching to a Jewish audience. And they listen. They might be grumbling in themselves, but there's no external reaction at all until he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And as soon as he says that, you know, Jesus said, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And as soon as Stephen says almost those identical words, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, they throw stones at him until he dies. That was an offensive, radical thing, because someone is assuming the place of God at the right hand of the Father. So that was offensive. It was another hard saying. And so the grumbling of the disciples then, we have to have some category for it. We can understand that. You know, that's a similar reaction that maybe that we've experienced as we've tried to share the gospel with somebody. They've grumbled among themselves, you know, internally. You can see the resistance. And grumbling is, you know, sort of this mix of complaining, like, how could you say that? And then questioning and discussing. It's all that sort of murmuring you might do in a crowd of people when someone says something very radical and unexpected. It's helpful, though, to recall that the gospel is offensive. There is an offensiveness to the gospel that we have. We're comfortable with it. We love it. We sing it. We preach it. We demonstrate it with the Lord's Supper and baptism. But in the end, it is an offensive gospel. And so we shouldn't necessarily be surprised when we share the gospel with somebody and they get offended. There's a lot about it that is offensive. And it's also not obvious. You know, if you think about God as creator, I mean, literally every time someone walks out the door of their house, the evidence or the testimony around them that says that there's a creator is just, it's just everywhere you turn. It's all around you. And I mean, people do reject that evidence, obviously, as we know, but the evidence is there. It's all around them. The testimony is there, just screaming at them. There is a creator. He is infinite, glorious, wonderful. You should repent and follow him. But when it comes to the gospel, it's not like that. It's not obvious. Remember, our gospel message is that there was God in heaven, God the Son, who came down to earth, who lived among us, lived perfectly, died a gruesome death on the cross, was resurrected 3 days later, ascended into heaven, and now he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come again. Like, what about that is obvious? Nothing about that is obvious. All of that had to be revealed as the word of God to us, the salvation of God to us. And that was true to the first century listeners as well. And the next point makes that even more clear. So it's an offensive gospel, and it's also from God. The salvation that Jesus offers, the salvation that we have, is from God. So in verses 63 to 66, this is still Jesus talking. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus is saying here, as he's talking to this grumbling crowd of disciples, that basically some are going to respond and some will not respond. Some are going to say that Jesus has the words of life. And then some are going to say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? And so what's the difference? What is the real point of departure between those two groups of people? Our temptation often is to think more in terms of someone's parents. What kind of home life did they have? You know, what part of the country did they grow up in? Was it the Northeast or was it the Bible Belt? You know, the so-called Bible Belt. You know, that is that the reason someone's a Christian or not a Christian? Or they grew up in the United States as opposed to Iraq or another Muslim nation, predominantly Muslim nation? Or maybe it's their education. You know, do they have a PhD in science, perhaps? Or their personality? They're just more susceptible to such things. You know, or any, I mean, we have a very long list of things that we look at sometimes to see either why someone's saved or not saved, or who's more likely to respond to the gospel and who's less likely to respond to the gospel. And Jesus explains the difference in 63. The reason some respond and some don't has to do with the fact that the salvation ultimately is from God. So when he says in 63 that it is the Spirit who gives life, that's the difference. The Spirit of God working on someone's heart and mind to respond versus someone else where the Spirit is not working in the same way. That's the difference. The Spirit gives life. If there's life, if there's spiritual life in you or in me or in anyone, it's because the Spirit of God has done it. The Spirit of God has done it. A third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. That's the reason that if we have a stone, cold, dead, sinful heart that is suddenly made alive in Christ, well, then it's because of the Holy Spirit. And so any positive transformation, spiritual change, maturity that we have as Christians, it's because of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. It's not our parents or where we were born or when we were born or anything like that. Without the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us, all we are is flesh, and the flesh is no help at all. Without the Spirit of God, if it's just your brain, your mind, that's there to process what you're receiving from Jesus, even if you were there in the moment that we're reading about, if all you have is your flesh, well, there's no help there. You will not respond. It will seem as nonsense, offensive. You will not respond. But if the Spirit of God is at work in you, you will respond in repentance and faith. And so in our parenting, in our evangelism, in our own spiritual growth, we have to remember that. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And so we're always praying for more of the Spirit of God. We're praying that the Spirit of God would be operative in someone's life. And then he adds something to that. He says that the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Once we have the Spirit of God at work in us, and then we hear the words of Christ or the words of the Bible, well, then we can receive them as they truly are. They are spirit and they are life. I mean, really what that's getting at is they are spiritual and they are life-giving. You know, the words themselves aren't spirit and life in some kind of weird sense, but they are the means by which the Spirit of God and growth and life comes to us. They are spiritual words. And so if someone is only flesh, only a natural person, then the spiritual words that are coming at them, they're just not going to make any sense. And there's not going to be any life that happens as a result of that. There's working through this text, I don't think that verse, the flesh or the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, I don't think that is the fulcrum of this entire passage. But I certainly, as I was thinking about me and about you and about us, I just couldn't help but just over and over again just think, we really need to hear that. We need to hear that the words in our Bible, they are spirit and they are life. Their spirit and life. All of that change that we desire, at least in our best moments that we desire, that we pray for in others, certainly, and in ourselves, all of that sanctification and transformation that we just long for, to get over the besetting sins that really do plague us and hurt us. Well, we need to have some category for these words. These words are spirit and life. You know, if we're Christians, they are spirit and they are life. And if we're not a Christian, then we need to get these words in our minds as well, because God can use these words to bring spiritual salvation to us. But all of us need that. You know, Lord willing, a key part of the agenda for growth that we have as Christians is the Word of God. That is spirit and life to us. It is spirit and it is life to us. Well, Jesus goes on. So Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would not believe and who would betray him. And then in 65, he tells us something else about this salvation that is from God. He says, he says a word that really should humble us, provoke us, ultimately encourage us. But he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. None of us are saved unless it is granted by the Father. Now he said, this is why I told you, probably referring back to verse 44, where he said even more, maybe even more starkly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How many people come to Jesus apart from the Father? The answer is no one. Zero. No one. No one can come. Of course, no one wants to come. So don't think there's people who want to come to the Father, but God is somehow forbidding them from coming. That person does not exist. Nobody wants to come. They can't come, and they don't want to come unless the Father who sent me draws him. God the Father draws us. God the Father grants that you and I are saved if we are to be saved. Now, this calling, this is an eternal calling, and the phrase that's often used to describe that is unconditional election. Election, we are chosen unconditionally. It's not because you were better than the guy who's not saved. That's not the condition you met. There was no such condition you met. You didn't merit this salvation. You deserved the exact opposite. You deserved an eternity in hell, and yet God elected you. He chose you. Unconditional election. And at some God-ordained moment in your life, the Spirit of God, remember the Spirit makes alive, the Spirit who gives life, the Spirit of God took your dead heart and brought life to it. And you were made alive in the Spirit, and then you responded to the gospel. And that spiritual coming to life is called irresistible grace. It's a grace of God that comes to you, and you can't resist it. You don't want to resist it, and you don't resist it. You know, there's other kinds of grace in a way that we can resist, but not this grace. This is calling, your internal calling to salvation. So unconditional election, irresistible grace. Well, those are obviously two of the 5 points of Calvinism, if you've ever heard of that. So just a quick summary of the 5 points of Calvinism. This is a mnemonic that has been used, TULIP. In some ways it's strange, but tulips are beautiful and pleasant and orderly. And this salvation that we have here is wonderful. So the T of the tulip is total depravity. And I just put some verses here if you want to study it on your own. Total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as depraved as we could possibly be. It means that every part of us is depraved. So Romans 3, 10 through 21. And then U is unconditional election, which we looked at. This verse backs that up. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, even more dramatically. And then L, limited atonement, which is the idea that Jesus died for his people. He died for his own. So when Jesus says in John 10, 14 and 15, I lay down my life for my sheep, well, that's one of the reasons we believe in limited atonement. And then I, irresistible grace, our passage, Romans 8, 29 through 30. P, the perseverance of the saints, that if we are in Christ, we will be kept in Christ. No one can take us out of the Father's hand. No one can take us out of his hand. We'll see that powerfully in John 10, 10:28 and 29. So that is glorious truth. That's the good news. That's part of the gospel that we don't necessarily preach that to someone who's not a Christian in the sense that they need to hear that and understand that to become a Christian. But it is part of the good news of salvation, God's teaching on salvation that's revealed in the Bible. J.I. Packer, kind of thinking about those 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, however you want to think of that. He wrote an introduction to a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, and his introduction has kind of taken on a life of its own. And he says a few paragraphs here, which I've always loved them. He says, the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them all, at least in the sense in which the Synod of Dort meant them. For to the Reformed, there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of Father and Son by renewing, saves, does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners, and the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity, or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man, and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Reformed doctrine which the 5 points are concerned to establish in Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is really well said. Let me just read that last part again. Sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Praise God. That's a gospel we're singing about. We're celebrating. We're thanking God for. That's why we call grace grace, because salvation is of the Lord. It is amazing grace. So God saves sinners. You know, the salvation that we have is from God. That's what we're talking about here. It's the Spirit who makes us alive. It's the Father who draws us to the Son. And we are saved when we believe in him. God saves sinners. The third piece that about our salvation that we get from this passage is that this salvation that we've received is by faith. How is it that you and I appropriate this salvation, or that we receive it? We receive it by faith. This is the last 5 verses. So Jesus said to the 12, remember the 12 disciples, the chosen ones, do you want to go away as well? Well, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So this salvation that does begin with God, that is from God, requires faith on our part. We have to be like Peter, who believed and came to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. We receive it by faith. We appropriate it by faith. That's the response that we are called to demonstrate to this gospel. And he says some things which are just marvelous. And really, if you want to think about what is saving faith, what exactly do we have faith in, or what is saving faith look like? Peter gives us some helpful snapshot of that. He says, first of all, that he asked that question, that rhetorical question, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? I mean, saving faith in Jesus Christ that will save you, understands there is no plan B for salvation. There is no other way to the Father. If you're going to end up in heaven and not in hell, it's going to be because you believe in Jesus. There is no backdoor route. It's not as if there's the Christian way that God has given to us, there's the Muslim way that he's given to them, there's the tribal African way he's given to those who are in remote villages and places that believe in such things. No, there's one way of salvation. And to whom shall we go? Captures that. So despite what your professor might say, or your coworker, or your friend might say, there is only one way of salvation. It doesn't mean that in every single conversation, in every single class, you have to remind your professor of what you believe about that one way of salvation. But no matter how many professors you have and how loudly they shout and how many books they write, there is only one way of salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ. With saving faith as well, there's Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Saving faith recognizes that these words in the Bible are true words, that the words of Jesus are true words. They are living words. They're words that when we believe them, give us eternal life. They don't just make us smarter. No, they give us eternal life. In fact, in the eyes of the world, we'll look dumber, probably. But they give us eternal life, something far more precious than degrees in the opinions of people. Eternal life. These words, Jesus has the words of eternal life. Jesus, in some ways it's focused on Jesus. In some ways it just is the word of God more broadly. But through Jesus, we understand our Old Testament. There's no proper understanding of your Old Testament apart from the words of Jesus. And Jesus' words, when it comes to the New Testament, are the bedrock, the foundation, the organizing principles that the apostles and the writers of the New Testament build upon. So he has the words of eternal life in a unique, special sense. And then he represents the word of God more broadly, the revelation of God to us through these very words, words on pages. That seems, in some ways, it just seems crazy that God would entrust such revelation to pages, to words on pages, that we can just open up like any other book. And yet that's what he's done. That's what we have in our Bibles, words of eternal life. And saving faith recognizes that. You know, any sense that you can believe in Jesus and yet reject the Bible is just a contradiction. I mean, there's no way to define the Jesus you believe in if you reject the Bible. You know, to take Jesus and leave out the Bible is, I love McDonald's. Well, I'm not going to come up with an analogy on the spot, but it's ridiculous. You can't do that. But it is helpful to remember that salvation really is about believing a message. There is a message you have to believe to be saved. There are words you have to believe to be saved. And it's interesting in John's gospel, as the record unfolds, time and again, John will highlight the words that we are to believe. So at the very end of the gospel, in John 20, verses 29 to 31, so there's doubting Thomas. You know, he's famously called doubting Thomas. Unless I see the holes in his hand and his side, I will not believe in Jesus. Unless I see, I will not believe. That sounds like our world, doesn't it? Unless I see it, I will not believe it. You know, unless I can scientifically recreate it, I will not believe it, or however you want to morph that. But here's how Jesus responds to him. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a message we believe. It's a written message. It's a recorded message. We believe it, and we are saved. So his words are true. His words are life-giving. He has the words of eternal life. Saving faith gets that. And then lastly, there's the saving faith that about Christ proper. So the last thing Peter says is, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. And there's no magic title that you have to get and understand fully to have saving faith. You know, this is one of many titles. In fact, this is a somewhat unique title. The only other person to use this title of Jesus was a demon. So the demons and Peter both acknowledge that he is the Holy One of God, and yet Peter's not inspired by the demons. That's not where he's getting that that phrase. I think where he's getting it is actually the book of Isaiah. There's a title that's used often in the Old Testament where God is called the Holy One of Israel. And so time and again, I think 26 times in the book of Isaiah, we see this title where God refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. And I think what Peter is saying is that Holy One of Israel, who is Yahweh, who is God, is Jesus. And so a few verses from Isaiah to see that. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. So who is the Lord God? It's the Holy One of Israel. Fear not, you worm, and then from chapter 41, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And then just a couple verses later, you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. And I think what Peter's saying is that Holy One of Israel, that is Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lord God. That's Jesus. And so it's equivalent to all the other titles that we, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. There's other ways that the confession of Peter are recorded in other times in the ministry of Jesus. But this is how it's captured here. To have saving faith in Jesus, you have to believe that he is the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God. He is the chosen one. He is the one set apart by God, and he is, in fact, God himself. Now, Peter's words underscore, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. I mean, there is a simplicity to that. A simplicity to the salvation that God gives us or offers us. Just believing in those things, there is a relative simplicity to that. It doesn't take, 20 decades of exhaustive original language study to say that, to say what Peter said. And yet it's also radical. It is utterly exclusive. This is the way of salvation and there is no other way. This excludes all other ways. No, this is the one way of salvation. It's so simple, and yet it's just radical at the same time. So this salvation is offensive, it's from God, and it's by faith. But as thinking through the passage, I'm going to close here, but I think there's three groups of people that might kind of locate themselves in this text in a special way, although I hope the text lands on everyone. One group is the 15 to 25-year-old, and it's kind of an arbitrary, that rough era of a person's life. And it's just a reminder that the gospel that we're talking about is offensive. There's just no way to be a Christian and not believe in an offensive gospel. When this gospel confronts the world around us, it will bring offense. Now, Lord willing, people are offended by the right thing. We're not a jerk. Hopefully it's not just our personality and our behavior that offends people, but know that it's the actual message that we are preaching. But in the end, you can't soften it. You can't, out of your own kindness, get rid of the offense. At some point, it's just a fact. This gospel really will offend some of the people in your life, and you can't get around that. And there's no way to get around that decision point that we all have. Are you going to stand for Christ and risk offending and risk alienating people, or are you going to reject Christ, at least before others? And you don't want to reject Christ before others. And we all understand fear of man. The moments where your anxiety gets the better of you and you're quiet when you should have testified. But just at a fundamental, deep, personal level, you need to be comfortable with the fact you believe in a gospel that will offend. It is offensive to the culture around you, and you can't get away from that. The comfort for us, though, is it's true. It's life, and it's true. And so even if it offends, there is a comfort in the fact that, you don't want to be proud or crass, but in the end, I'm right, and he's wrong. You might be offended, but at least I'm right. That's not the spirit of what we want to take away, but it is true. It is true, and it's life. In a second group I already alluded to, but if you're in a position where you're wanting change, real change, and change feels impossible, far away, distant, you've tried this and that and the other thing, I think this passage would just encourage us to ask ourselves whether the Word of God has a proper place in our agenda for change. Does it have a big enough place in your change regimen? If you're doing, these 10 things to change your behavior or some situation in your life, and yet leaving out the Word of God, then God would just say, don't do that. These words are spirit and life. They're spirit and life, and they bring promise for change. And not like change in 48 hours or your money back kind of change, but they will bring change over time because they are spirit and they are life. The flesh is of no help at all. So that's true for salvation, but it's also true for transformation. You know, when there's an area that we're trying to root out and change and be different, well, we need to see the Word of God as having a fixed, sizable place in that change agenda, along with the other things you're doing, perhaps, to see change. And maybe in a related way, if for a third group, if you feel stunted in your growth as a Christian, I think Peter's question is a helpful, provocative reminder. You know, to whom shall we go? Is there a sense in which you're entertaining the idea that Jesus is one way to go, but I can also go to these other ways? You know, whether it's hope or happiness or healing of some kind, you know, are you seeing that there's many ways to get that stuff? Jesus is one way, but I can also get what I really want through other ways as well. And I think Peter's question, to whom shall we go, needs to just sit on us. Are we looking for other things? I mean, that's a temptation you don't outlive. You know, looking to things other than Christ for what only Christ can provide. You know, looking to other things other than Christ for only what Christ can provide. We don't outlive that one. One day we will not struggle with that, but that day is only after we die. So, hope you can identify with one of those groups of people. And if not, then just rejoice in the good gospel that you've received in Christ. So 15 to 25-year-olds who just need to be reminded of the offense of the gospel. It's there. You can't get rid of it. People who are struggling to change and need the Word of God to have a bigger place in their lives, or people maybe feeling stunted in their growth as a Christian, and the issue might be that you're looking to things other than Christ for what only Christ can provide. So Philip, why don't you bring the worship team up? And please stand in your seats. Please stand. Not stand in your seats. No, this is not children's ministry. We're adults. We don't do that kind of thing. But if you want to stand in your seat, that's fine. We won't laugh at you. Well, let's just pray. Father, we give you thanks for the word of God, these words which are spirit and life. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit, even now in these moments, before we race off to busy afternoons and lunch and conversations which may or may not be about this passage of scripture, we pray, Lord, that your spirit even now would just sift our hearts. What are the areas of repentance that we need to focus on? Where is it, Lord, that we are needing to change, and we've been refusing to change? Where is it, Lord, where we need to apply the Word of God in a more direct, deliberate way, a more diligent way in our lives? It's you, Jesus. It's you, Jesus, who has the answers, who has the power, who has the life that we do long for. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the many places we turn instead of turning to you. Whether they're habitual activities in our life or not, just occasional activities. Forgive us, Lord, for the things that we turn to instead of turning to you. Help us to turn to you in prayer often, and help us to turn to you through the Word of God as well, that we might receive that life, that spirit, and might be changed as we do that. Sift us, Lord. Sift us through your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. And if God is working on your hearts in a personal, powerful way, then just consider coming forward after we sing this next song. The prayer team will be up front. It's going to be a great time just to ask for someone else to pray for you for the issue, whatever it might be. Or healing, if you need healing for something, then we would invite you forward just to have someone pray for you.